Since 1981, Unbound has connected people like you with families worldwide on their self-directed paths out of poverty. A brighter future is possible for these families when we all walk together. Sponsor a child today, and you'll help a family take the first steps on their path. Change their future in just one click. Start walking with your new friend today at unbound.org/walk.
For me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. Every moment in between, there'll be joy and there'll be pain. I can't worry about the future or change a thing about my past. I've got this moment to believe, and I'm gonna make it last. I am filled to be emptied.
This is Pastor Michael Rogers from The Jar at 702 H Street Northeast in Ardmore, Oklahoma. Thank you for listening to our broadcast today. I was thinking, in our world today, you know, we are more, better, faster now. We have all this technology. AI is going on now, and so there's all this cool stuff now. Whenever you go to search for something, it doesn't just give you, if you Google something, it doesn't just give you a bunch of things that you can click on. It actually takes all of that stuff and gives you a kind of a summary right at the very beginning now, to kind of tell you the thing that you're looking for. So you don't even have to click on a second thing. You can just click that one thing and it kind of pulls it all together and says, here's what it probably means, but here's some links just in case you need to do deeper research. But at the same time that that's growing, we're cars that drive on their own. Like drones are fighting our wars for us instead of airplanes. And there's so much that's going on now that is high technology. At the same time, there are a lot of people who evidently have a lot of time on their hands, because they are using that technology to try to scam us every time we turn around, aren't they? There's so many, I mean, there are so many different names for the kinds of scams there are now that I've lost track. We used to just have to worry about a Trojan horse, but now we have to worry about phishing. And there are so many things that are happening that are trying to scam us, and we're just scared to death to be used. We're scared to death to be used by something, to get caught up and lose some money, to get caught up and lose some time, get caught up and lose our computers because somebody put a virus in it, get caught up and have something that makes it difficult for us to be able to function in the way that we want to function. And if that wasn't bad enough, we deal with people. And people make us feel used sometimes, don't they? Sometimes they will use us to get up into their careers, and they'll kind of step on the little people to get ahead. Sometimes they will use us to further a relationship by telling a thing about us that so that someone doesn't like us as much as they did, so they'll like them more. There are all these different ways that people in their relationships can use each other. We all go into survival mode when that happens, and sometimes we actually get to be the place where we're the ones doing the using. And we're the ones trying to get the advantage, because we got to look out for number one. What do we do if everybody is out for us and we're not out for anybody? Maybe we're just the stepping stone. And so we try to figure that out. And we bring all of that with us when we go into our relationship with God. And sometimes we're worried. Like, what does it mean for me then to go to God and say, God, please use me? Because if we have a misunderstanding of what it means to be used by God, then we can hear that God wants to use us in something. We can just have a preacher who just happens to be trying to make a point, but he's just kind of shorthanding it and just kind of giving you a sense of it and saying, God can use you too. And you're thinking, uh-uh, God can't use me. And I think there's three reasons why we think God can't use us. One is because we've been used by people so much, we're afraid that means he's going to manipulate us into doing something we don't want to do. The other is that we think that we are broken vessels. We are no longer able to offer anything. He can't use us even if he wants to use us. And the third thing is that if we let God use us, he will cause us to do things that we're going to not necessarily regret later, but it's not the favorite thing we'd like to do. We'd like to have more control than that. So whether we think he's going to manipulate us, or whether we think he can't use us because of who we are, or whether we think if he uses us, he's going to take us in a direction we don't want to go, we have a really great fear of being used. So when a preacher says, let God use you, if that isn't explained, you're going to struggle with that. Every week we start with this consider question. We want to give you about 10 or 15 seconds where we can just kind of let you think about something that gets your mind right, gets you set and prepared for what we're going to teach. And this week our consider question is, am I afraid of being used by God? Am I afraid of being used by God?
We're going to be in Exodus chapter 37. Exodus chapter 37. If you brought your Bibles, go ahead and open those. Open your Bible up to Exodus chapter 37. If you did not bring a Bible, we have Bibles underneath the tables. You are more than welcome to use those. For our teens, we have teen Bibles available, I think, on your table back there. You can follow along with us. Exodus is in the Old Testament. It's the second book in the Old Testament, which will be towards the beginning.
That's right.
Chapter 37. We're going to talk about 37 and 38, but I promise we're not going to go all through 38. We're going to skim over both those chapters.
And as a matter of fact, we'll do a little bit of reading from the scripture, but we're in a unique situation here, because up to this point we've been talking about events, but in this particular sermon series we are talking about the things of God. So we've talked about the Sabbath and the Sabbath rest, and we've talked about the ark, and we've talked about the tabernacle itself that's being built. And now we're to the place where we're talking about the instruments, but let's just keep this in mind as far as the events are concerned. The Israelites were saved by God from Egypt by going through the parted Red Sea. They get over there and God shows them over the course of time his provision, his power, by giving them food and giving them water, by helping them fight battles and doing all these things. And then he gives them the law so that they understand how to follow him. And then he gives them this idea that if you obey me, you will be blessed. And if you disobey me, you will be cursed. And here's what that looks like. And they've already fallen a few times. They've moaned and grumbled. They've built a golden calf. There's all of these things that are going on. But God wants them to have something to take with them to remind them that he is present all the time, as if the pillar of fire that they followed at night and the pillar of cloud that they followed during the day wasn't enough. And so he gives them what he calls the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is not to be permanent. The tabernacle is temporary, and the tabernacle is meant to be carried. So in a lot of the spots inside of this, it's going to talk about a table and an altar and different things. And part of what it's going to tell us is that it's going to put rings on the corners so that you can put poles inside of it so it can be carried easily as it goes. God thought of everything. But that's the point. God is thinking of everything while he's showing some things about who he is through what he has them make. And it took God 6 days to create the world, but it took him 40 days to tell God how to make the tabernacle. Now, he told him a lot of other things too, but my point is that God did not guess and he did not make things up as he went along when he talked about the tabernacle. He had very specific ideas in mind of what he wanted to teach. And so as we're going through this, we're not talking about events. We're talking about these instruments that God has asked Moses to create. The exact same passage, almost word for word, is in Exodus 25 to 30. We skipped over it so we could stay with the events. So we're also kind of pulling back. If you want to do more research, Exodus 25 to 30, you can do that. There's actually about 50 chapters in the Old Testament that have to do with the tabernacle. It's that important. And so the question is, why and what was God trying to show us through that? And that's what we want to talk to you about today. So we may not read a lot of the passages, but what we're doing is we're kind of going through each thing and explaining why it was so important for God to show us that and what it's meant to point us toward as we go.
Okay, so in order for us to talk about this passage, we have to go back to chapter 35 when Moses addressed the people about the Sabbath. And If you all remember a few weeks back, maybe you don't, but I'm just going to remind you, like you said, you and I mm-hmm. talked about the Sabbath and what that meant. And before they set up the tabernacle, Moses goes to the people and he says, listen, I need you to contribute.
Right.
I need you to give what you have
right.
of whatever possessions you have in order for us to build this tabernacle that God has asked us to do. And we read in chapter 35, they did.
Yes.
They were generous. They gave what they had.
Yes.
Now, remember, when they came from Egypt, they came with all of those things, gold, silver, bronze, jewels, all that stuff that was given to them. That was part of the blessing that God gave them when he delivered them out of Egypt and out of slavery.
Because the Egyptians were like, leave, just take the stuff, just go,
right.
just get out of here because right. they were tired of the plagues.
Right. Right. And so the materials were gifted by the people to build a place to honor God, a place of value, and also to show God's Shekinah glory.
Yes.
Who he is. And we talked about the definition of glory there.
Mm-hmm.
That
mm-hmm.
glory means beautiful, beyond all measure, right? And actually, I don't think in English words or any of our human words can we define
right.
God's Shekinah glory.
Right.
Right? But we're going to see it someday.
Right.
When we get there. And I cannot wait to see it. But there's no words to describe it. And so basically the materials are gifted by the people to build that place, to honor God, a place of value. And Carrie talked last week about the Ark of the Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And between them were two golden cherub, right? And there is where a lot of the work is completed. And here's the thing, and I hope that Carrie touched on this, and I think she did. Completing any work of God in this world calls forgiving of God's people, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
We have to work together to make that happen. And that's what the people do here.
That's not because God can't do it without us. It is his good pleasure for us to partner with him in it. As we look through this, we need to remember that God is creating each of these things. He's telling them, this is what it's got to look like. It's what we're going to do. But he's not going to just create them out of thin air. He has blessed with his Holy Spirit people who are able to do these things. He's given them gifts so that they can create the things that God wants them to create. And every single thing, every instrument of God that is created has one purpose, really, to draw all people to him.
That's right. Now, we've been talking this whole year about these Old Testament stories and how we can then relate them or connect them with Jesus.
Right.
And so we're going to do the same here.
Right.
Because basically, like we said a while ago, we're not going to read word for word today, because really a lot of this is a description mm-hmm. of what he tells the Israelite people to put inside of the tabernacle.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
After it's built.
Now, there are some people who will take this and they will delve very deeply into each and every detail. And they'll tell you what the acacia wood meant, what the gold meant, what the bronze meant, those kinds of things. I think there's value in that. But I sometimes think we can get so deep into the spiritual things that we miss the broader picture. And so what I just want us to do is kind of talk about what each thing means. We're not necessarily going to talk about each material. But if you want to do a deeper dive and deeper study of this, it's absolutely possible, because every single thing that God, even the measurements mean something. There is something in every single part that he tells us. But we're going to just keep to the kind of the surface of each of these things today.
Okay. So like Carrie mentioned at the beginning of 37, she talked about the Ark of the Covenant. And really the Ark of the Covenant symbolized, and we're going to use that word symbolized
yes,
a lot.
Yes.
Right? Because Yahweh loves to use symbolism.
Yeah.
He really, really does. And so here the Ark of the Covenant symbolizes God's covenant with the people of Israel. And you remember that word covenant means promise,
mm-hmm.
right? You are my chosen people. This is a reminder of who I am.
Right. So it has the manna in it to remind everyone of God's provision, miraculous provision for his people. It has the rod of Aaron that budded to show that it was him that the priesthood would come through. It has the Ten Commandments inside of it so that we can remember that the law is built off of those Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. And all of those things show the presence of God. And then it's covered by this gold covering with the cherubim that Carrie mentioned. And the cherubim wings are pointed toward the middle so that when the Shekinah glory of God would rest on that ark, people would know that's the presence of Yahweh right there.
That's right. Then you'll start in verse 10. There should be a little thing above yours that says building the table.
Yes.
They made the table of acacia. I can never say that word right. Acacia wood, right? And then it gives the description of the table. And here's the thing about the table. The table is where the bread, which we're going to talk about mm-hmm. in a minute,
it was actually called the bread of the presence mm-hmm. is what it was called.
That's
it was
right.
holy bread. It was made without yeast. It was made in such a way that it would remind them of their trip from Egypt whenever they didn't have time to put yeast in the bread. And it was only used by the priests. It was not something that was made and then made given out to everyone, but it did symbolize God's provision.
Mm-hmm. I also want to point out, because we are the jar, in verse 16, it says, then he made special containers of pure gold for the table, bowls, ladles,
jars
and pitchers.
Yeah.
Right? So there they sat on the table with the bread. Then we go to the building of the lampstand. And he goes into talking about what that was made of. And a lot of it was made of pure gold. Mm-hmm. And that lampstand, basically the lampstand lit the holy place for the priests when they came into that area. Mm-hmm. The lamp that sat on there is actually called what we know for Christmas time, right, as the menorah. The menorah.
For Hanukkah. Yeah.
Yes, for Hanukkah. That's right.
And there's the reason the Hanukkah is connected to that is partly because of a time during the Maccabean revolt when a menorah was lit, and even though the oil should have run out, it stayed lit for days after it should have. It was a miracle of God to show that God was with the Israelite people during that time. That's not the only time in the Bible we hear something about being the light, is it? There's often times when Jesus is talked about as being the light. John in 1 John says, I want to be in the light as he is in the light. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. And he uses it all the time. We often, whenever we do it in the English, we often say lamp. This is a lamp stand. So it's one stand and it has one central candle holder. And then it has three on each side. So there's a total of seven, which is a complete number. It's an important thing. It shows, you know, God made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. The seven figures very prominently into everything, even all the way up until the end times, when there is a 7 years of tribulation and there's different time periods of time, times and times and a half, that things happen. And so as we look at that, we see that there's symbolism happening there about Jesus as the light, about us as the light, being the people of God.
Now, I want to talk real briefly right here. I want to stop right here before we go any further. Mm-hmm. Obviously, the priests were the only ones who were allowed into the tabernacle, correct? We know, some of us know that, some of us were learning, but the priests were the only one to go into that holy place, the holy place that was lit by these lampstands and these candles. As believers now in the new covenant, right, we are the priests. We don't have to rely on someone else to go in on our behalf. We are able to go into that holy place before Jehovah and say, God, forgive me of my sins. And we honor you and we glorify you.
Yeah.
And so when you think about, as we're going, continuing to go through this, anytime where it says priests there and the priests are going into that location and what that meant for the priests, remember that you are set apart. Through Jesus, you are set apart. You are now a part of that priesthood.
And the cool thing is, that's not even the half of it, but we'll get there in a few minutes. That's right. So we did skip over a piece, the bread of the presence.
Yes.
The bread of the presence was also
that was on the table
yes. was a figure of Christ. There's a point where Jesus is talking. He had just fed the 5,000 and the people wanted to make him king. And he did not want that to be the case. He didn't want an earthly kingdom. He knew that he was already king of a heavenly kingdom. So it wasn't his intention to be the king of Israel. It's his intention to be the king of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And so he leaves and they go and they find him. But he knows the reason they're coming to find him is because he filled their bellies. And so he says something, there's a greater bread here. And they're like, well, Moses gave us manna. And Jesus is like, no, God gave you manna. And if you understood, you would know that I am the bread of life. I am the one that is the bread of life. And so the bread of the presence is a type, is what it's called. It's a foreshadowing of Jesus being the bread of life.
And that's, you can find that in John chapter 6.
Yes.
Beginning in verse 35. John chapter 6, 35 is where you'll find that. But like Michael said, the bread was made fresh by the priest and placed there. So it could not be old bread.
Right.
It cannot be molded bread. It had to be perfect bread, didn't it?
Yeah.
Right? And who is our bread of life? That's Jesus. And it, and also, too, the priests were the only ones who could eat it. So as a believer, what does that mean? That means we get to partake of the bread of life.
That's right.
Who is Jesus? And that's why when we do communion every week, right, we have a little wafer that represents Jesus being the bread of life. Mm-hmm. And we take that during communion to remind ourselves that we are chosen. We are set apart. We've chosen Jesus, and therefore we get to partake of that bread of life. And it's
that's
a
right.
reminder every week or every month or whenever you take it that that's what that means. It's a
that's
beautiful
good.
Symbolism.
That's good.
Okay, so then the next thing that it talks about then is building of the incense altar in verse 25. And that incense altar basically was symbolic of acceptable prayer. So when you look at the incense altar, think of prayer and all that God would accept and was holy when we go before him and pray. The golden altar inside the tabernacle was a smaller version the bronze altar that stood outside.
That's right, which is starts in 38.
So the incense was burned on the inner altar, and then the sacrificial lambs, or the blood that was shed in order to make the people free of sin, was outside the tabernacle. Okay, so it just the incense represents the prayers and worship of those who had gained access to God by the sacrifices offered to God, right? And so we always have to remember when we think about that incense of prayer about how God inhabits the praises of his people, right? Psalm 28 tells us that when we go to him in prayer, when we sing songs, hymns and spiritual songs, or we play a video or listen to it in the car. I remember when in my 20s, my girlfriend and I, Charlotte, we had an apartment together and we used to burn incense in our apartment just for the aroma. It wasn't anything mystical or anything like that, but we used to burn the different scents and stuff in our apartment after we would clean or if we were going to have somebody come, group of friends come over or whatever. And you know, you can light a candle, but the candle kind of tends to take a little bit of time, doesn't it, sometimes to fill up the whole house or apartment or wherever you live. But when you burn incense, it fills up the room pretty quickly.
Yeah.
It can be very strong. And so knowing the strength of that scent and knowing that symbolizes the strength that prayer has when we go to him and we say, Lord, you are glorified, you are holy, and he loves the praises and prayers
and
of his
people.
And
it takes no time at all for that aroma to reach his nostrils, for him to breathe it in and be excited that he's hearing from his child.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. But before you even, all of those things are in the tabernacle. So you have the holy place where you have the bread of the presence on the north side, which would be on your left. You have the lampstand on the south side, which would be on your right. And you have the altar right in front of you there, because prayer is central to what's going on. And then you would have the Ark of the Covenant behind another curtain that was for the most holy place. And only the high priest could go in there. But fortunately, we have a high priest who already went in there for us, and his name is Jesus. That's all inside the tabernacle. But in order to even get into the tabernacle, you had to pass two more pieces in the courtyard. And the first one is the altar of the offering.
Well, before we get to that, okay. I just want to bring out in verse 29,
mm-hmm.
it says, then he made the sacred anointing oil.
Oh, yes.
And the fragrant incense, using the techniques of a skilled incense maker. And the reason I want to bring up the oil separately is because the anointing oil really symbolizes us being set apart
mm-hmm.
for God. You know, here at the jar, we have a little bottle of anointing oil that we use sometimes, right, when we want to pray for you all, whether it be sickness or something's happening. Usually it has to do something to do physical or mental right, or spiritual, that you're coming to God and you're saying, Lord, I'm giving my all. I'm giving this all to you. I'm letting go of it and I'm giving it to you. And so we will use the anointing oil as a way to create that sense of aroma, that sense of you are set apart, you are a believer, and we are praying on your behalf before a holy God, right?
Yes.
Do you want to add any more to that with the anointing
oil?
No,
I think you did that just right.
Okay, so I wanted to bring that up real quick before we went on to the altar of burnt offering.
The altar of burnt offering.
So that's a 38 one.
Right. If you,
so now I'm 38. See, I told you we were going to go fast.
One of the hardest parts of reading the scripture, if you decide you're gonna read the whole Bible, one of the hardest parts is the first seven chapters of Leviticus, because they talk about the different kinds of offerings that are offered, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the wave offering, the peace offering. And the whole idea of that is that it depended on whether you meant to commit the sin or you didn't mean to commit the sin, whether you knew what was going on or you didn't know what was going on, whether you were intentional and mean about it or whether you just stumbled into it. There are a lot of different ways that we can have sins and transgressions. And so God gave them a system, and it took seven chapters in Leviticus for him to explain the whole system. But one of the most important things was the burnt offering. And it was what was done not only for each individual person, but for the whole people of Israel. And the high priest was able to do that at the altar. And it is sitting out in front of the tabernacle. And so he couldn't even get into the tabernacle until he had made an offering there on the altar, a burnt offering for himself, to make sure that anything that he had done as an offense to God, whether intentional or unintentional, would not follow him into the tabernacle with him, where God was and his glory was, because the Holy of Holies, where God was, there could be no sin in that area. And so that altar of burnt offering was set to the outside so that the priest could be holy by the time he walked inside, in order to be a part of the bread of the presence and the light stand and the altar of incense and eventually the Ark of the Covenant.
Right.
It's important. We're going through this fast because then we're going to back up. We're going to walk into it the way that a Christian walks into it.
That's right. Okay. Now, I want to give a little history on the burnt offering. Some of you, this just may, like a lot of you, this is probably just recap. Some of you may know this, some of you may not. But if an Israelite coming to present a burnt offering to ask God to forgive them of their sins, they would put a hand on the head of the animal, and that symbolized the transferring of sin to the animal. We see that in Leviticus chapter 1, okay? So then the animal would be killed in place of the individual, right? And then that blood then would be cleansed.
There's a place in scripture where it says there can be no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood.
Mm-hmm.
And so, matter of fact, have you ever heard called someone a scapegoat? The whole idea of the scapegoat came because the high priest would lay his hand on a goat and transfer the sins of the nation onto that goat. And then they would send that goat out into the wilderness, and that scapegoat would take the sins out of the community. This was about transferring sin onto something else and it paying the penalty so that the person who had committed the sin could be cleaned. Does that sound familiar at all?
Explain why blood is important. We've talked about it before, but explain it again. Why is blood important?
Blood is important because there's a place in scripture where it says the life is in the blood. Because the life is in the blood, because if you think about it, one of the things that we know for sure is that our bodies cannot continue to exist if there's no blood inside of it. And that's why he would tell you to drain your animals and don't eat the blood inside the animals, is because the life is in the blood. And it was like eating the life of that animal if you did. And so that life in the blood meant that you were, because you couldn't exist without it, it was the seat of everything. So your heart is pumping it out. Your body is taking all that in. It's providing all of the oxygen for all of your cells. It's doing everything it can to keep you alive.
And it cleanses.
And then also, if you cut yourself, then the reason that it bleeds, the reason it becomes red, is because of the oxygen that hits it. And it begins to clean out the cut. Even as you're bleeding, you're cleaning out the cut. God designed our bodies to be like that so that we would understand the value and the significance of Jesus shedding his blood for us.
Right. So when we come to faith, our sins, now that we're in the new covenant, our sins are transferred onto Jesus at his death. Now, I want you to think about that. How long has it been since Jesus was on this earth? Over 2,000 years ago, right? So not only when he died on the cross and took all the sins of the world and became the perfect lamb, and all those sins were transferred onto him, it wasn't just the sins of that moment, like it was for the Israelite people. It was the sins of everyone before him and everyone to come. And the everyone to come is you and me.
Yeah.
It's you and me. And it's a beautiful picture. It really is. Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29.
So you want to talk about being used. Jesus willingly allowed himself to be used by God in a way that was more painful than we can imagine. Please do yourself a favor and just take my word for it. You do not want to go and research the medical physiology of what Jesus went through when he was crucified. It is beyond imagining that he could survive as long as he did. But on top of that is the spiritual pain of all of the sins of all of mankind for all of time being laid upon him. And every once in a while, when I read this story, it reminds me that it's almost like as he's on the cross, I'm putting my hand on his head, being careful to avoid the crown of thorns, and allowing my sins to be transferred to him so that when he dies, I can be clean. Now, even in front of that is a wash basin that is made. If you look at 38 verse 8, it says, Bezalel made the bronze wash basin and its bronze stand from bronze mirrors donated by the women who served at the entrance of the tabernacle. Did you know there were women who served at the entrance of the tabernacle? And whatever they were doing, they must have been the pros at making bronze mirrors. And they made the basin out of that. Do you know what that means? Before the priest could even make sacrifice, he would have to cleanse himself ceremonially in the basin. And as he's doing that, it's a mirror. So what is he looking at? Himself. Imagine then, when we look at the Word of God, and we are cleansed by the Word of God, as Peter says in his letter, we are looking at a reflection of ourselves and seeing ourselves for what we truly are and recognizing that we need the altar. This is a hard thing for us in the world that we live in today because we are told that whoever we are is okay as long as we're comfortable with who we are. And God says, you know what? Comfort's overrated. Truth is greater than comfort. And the fact that you are uncomfortable when you see yourself means that your reflection is reminding you that you are not yet everything God made you to be. But because there is one who got on the altar, so now walk into the courtyard with me. There's beautiful coverings all the way around the courtyard. It's a big courtyard. It's 7.5 feet high, so you can't just look in. It is kept from everyone. You can't see the tabernacle. You can't see anything that's going on inside. You walk inside for the very first time, and the first thing you have to do is look at yourself in your reflection and cleanse yourself so that you can go to the altar, lay your hand on the animal, and allow it to be offered as a burnt offering so that you can then go back to the basin, cleanse yourself of the blood, so that you can go into the tabernacle. When you walk in, the very first thing you see is the altar of incense that is prayer. And to your left is the provision of God and the bread of the presence. And to your right is the light of the world, Jesus himself. and you look and you see another veil, because there is another veil there, because God's glory is so great that we can't be a part of it unless we are completely holy ourselves. But because we have been through the process, we now go inside the Holy of Holies, and there is the Shekinah glory of God. And it is greater power than we ever could have imagined. It is a brighter light than we ever have seen in our lives. And it is filled with joy. It is filled with life.
Peace.
It is filled with peace. Now, not only are you a priest who can do that, but when Jesus died, one of the things that happened is the tabernacle was replaced by the temple. And the temple, when Jesus died, that veil that covered the most holy place was torn in two from the top to the bottom, which means no one could have done it. It had to have been miraculously parted. And it released the glory of God, so that a number of days later, in an upper room, while 120 people are at the altar of incense, so to speak, they're praying to God, and the fire comes down and the wind blows and the Holy Spirit comes and he dwells in us. And now you are not the priest, you're the tabernacle. And the Shekinah glory is in you. And you now are holy, not because just because of what Jesus did by dying for you, but what Jesus did by rising for you, so that you could be holy yourself. And you were already that. Your identity is in Christ. It is no longer in sin. It's in Christ, which makes you a saint. Have you ever noticed that Paul never wrote a book to the sinners of Corinth, to the sinners of Ephesus, to the sinners of Colossae? He wrote to the saints. Amen. Because being a saint is a position, not an accomplishment. You are a saint because Jesus made you one.
You are set apart.
Yes.
That's what it means to be set apart. It's awesome.
Every time a high priest does this, he is mimicking what is going to happen in every Christian for all time once Jesus rises from the grave. This is why we called this series Foreshadow. Because all of this is giving them a chance. Remember, these people have not known God for long. It's been hundreds of years before he came to them in Egypt and he set them free. And they don't really understand who he is. And he's revealing himself to them over time. It's going to be 500 years before Solomon creates a temple for them. And in 500 years, this tabernacle is going to be what they worship in, because he's teaching them and he's teaching them and he's teaching them. Then he shows them the temple, because there's permanence to it. And then because of their disobedience, it removes the temple, and then it comes back, and it removes the temple, and they say that the temple's going to be coming back someday. But the truth is, you are the temple of God. And Paul tells us that our bodies are the temples.
That's right.
And because that is true, we no longer have to wait for a building. There is no church building that is the house of God. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the house of God. And wherever you go, you take his Shekinah glory with you. And the only reason you struggle with that is because you're afraid of being used. You're afraid that it's not really going to matter. You're afraid that you've done too much to accept it. Or you're afraid that he'll lead you somewhere you don't want to go. But what God wants is for you to be his instrument.
Thanks for listening to this episode of The Jar with Pastors Michael and Carrie Rogers. If you're a believer in Christ looking for an opportunity to learn how to be a disciple maker, come see us at 702 H Street Northeast in Ardmore, Oklahoma. Our regular gatherings start on Sundays at 4 p.m., so you can still make it to see us today. Hope to see you soon.
I am filled.